I want you to turn tonight, please, just for a moment, to Mark chapter 3. And then we're going to turn over to Matthew 12 to take up the story there. But there's just three little verses in Mark 3 that fit chronologically between Luke 8 and Matthew 12. Mark chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "And he cometh into a house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." If you have a Harmony of the Gospels tonight, this is on page 61, Robertson's Harmony, and it's all together here. But we note that Jesus is teaching in a house, and the multitudes are pressing around it. The inside of the house is full, the people are flocking around the outside, and they're pressing against the windows and straining to see him and listen to him teach. And he's so concerned about their spiritual needs that he just keeps right on teaching through the lunchtime and through the dinner hour and doesn't give them a break. And he doesn't give himself a break. He doesn't even stop long enough to go get a bite to eat, run down to the corner and get a McDonald's hamburger or anything. Now, the people are not used to this. They're accustomed to the scribes and the Pharisees, who took pretty good care of themselves. They didn't worry about other folks' spiritual needs too much. They took care of old number one. And they're beginning to wonder whether the Lord Jesus isn't a little bit, out of his mind, that he cares so much about other people and their spiritual needs that he goes without eating. His friends think he's about to have a nervous breakdown. They say he's beside himself in verse 21. I guess nervous breakdowns are an occupational hazard of the ministry today. I think there are probably more or as many ministers having them as any other profession. But it was no danger to the Lord Jesus. He had things well under control. Now I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 12, please, and we'll take up the story there. Mark tells the same story, but not in the same detail Matthew does. It's interesting, it goes on in verse 22 in each of these chapters, Mark 3:22 or Matthew 12:22. Let's use the Matthew account. It says, "Then was brought unto him," verse 22, "one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw." Now, through the crowd that Jesus is teaching in this house, with everybody flocking around inside and outside, was led this pathetic specimen of humanity. Somebody's son, or somebody's husband, or somebody's father, whatever. A man with a need. One of Satan's emissaries had taken control of this man's life and had utterly destroyed him. He was not useful to society any longer. He couldn't see. He couldn't talk. He just couldn't really accomplish much of anything. Now, some people say, more liberal teachers of the Bible, say that demon possession was only superstition in Jesus' day, that really they used demon possession to describe almost any kind of illness or affliction whatsoever. I mean, it was true that they attributed many diseases and disabilities to demons when demons had no part of the problem whatsoever. But God's Word says that this man was demon-possessed in verse 22. So we accept it because God's Word says it. We believe it. And we don't write it off as, well, this was primitive minds and they didn't know any better and they thought all diseases were demon possession. This man was controlled by a demon. And Jesus healed him, it says, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw with divine power and authority. Jesus Christ quietly and confidently delivered him from this demon that possessed him and controlled him, so that he both spoke and saw. And the people are amazed. Verse 23, "All the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" Others in Israel had professed to be able to cast out demons. But somehow this was different. The exorcists of Jesus' day used other methods than Jesus used. They used loud incantations and magic potions and other forms of hocus pocus. And sometimes the things seemed to work, and sometimes they didn't work. And there was no consistency about it, and even some apparent successes could have easily have been not genuine cases of demon possession in the first place. Maybe just persons who thought they were possessed and had confidence in the exorcist and who proceeded to talk them out of their problem in some way, which I think goes on to a great extent in modern healing movements. It's entirely possible that that's what happened. But this case was different. There was no question about it. This man was obviously possessed of a demon. Everybody knew it. He had all the evidence of it. And he was delivered, and he was delivered immediately. And there wasn't any of the hocus-pocus that went on with other exorcists. It was a quiet, confident authority and power that released him from his demon possession. And the people are beside themselves in amazement. As a matter of fact, that word amazed literally means stood out of themselves. It's a strange Greek word. Stood out of themselves. I guess we have a phrase that would be similar to that in our frame of reference. We just say they were beside themselves with amazement. We don't say we stand out of ourselves. We say we're beside ourselves. But it's the same idea in their culture. It's a figure of speech that is easily transferable. It's found in both cultures, even though they're thousands of years apart. But anyway, the result of their amazement is they begin to ask a question. And the question sounds literally like this. This couldn't be the son of David, could it? That's the way the Greek text would really phrase the question. In other words, these people look on and they see the credentials of the Messiah. Divine power. But yet, they're not really sure. It's so different from the mighty conqueror that they were taught to expect when Messiah comes. They weren't really looking forward to someone who came quietly and healed diseases and delivered those who were demon-possessed and raised the dead and healed the sick and made the blind to see. They weren't really looking forward to that, even though the Old Testament predicted that. They were looking for a deliverer from their political bondage to Rome, who would come with mighty conquest. And this man didn't fit the bill. But nevertheless, there is the talk. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And the word is spreading, and there seems to be a popular grassroots uprising in favor of Jesus Christ. Whether it's actually faith or whether it's speculation, we're not absolutely certain, but at least people are talking about them. It seems as though the masses would like to accept him as their Messiah, which is what Son of David really refers to. And this is most disconcerting to the Pharisees. And they want no part of this man who preaches repentance. They wanted political deliverance, but they didn't want any personal conditions attached to it. Least of all, the admission of sin. That was the thing that galled them about Jesus' ministry more than any other single thing. That he was calling on them to admit their sin. And they weren't sinners, they didn't think. So we read in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." They had already made up their minds. He was not the Messiah. But what about those credentials? They had to explain his supernatural power. If he was not the Messiah, what about this power? We've seen him raise the dead. That's power. We've seen him cleanse lepers. Nobody else could do that. We see him deliver people from demons. Some claim to be able to do it, but their success was dubious. This one has divine power. Where does he get it? Where does he get this supernatural power? If it isn't from God, which would demonstrate that he's the Messiah, then where is it from? They have made up their minds. He gets it from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebub is a name which really we're not sure what it means. The etymology is unclear. Some commentaries and historical studies of words would tell us that it means literally the Lord of Flies. And it seems to be a derogatory title that the people of Jesus' day ascribed to the devil. I don't think there's any doubt here but that these people are talking about the devil. This is their assessment of the person of Jesus Christ. The leadership of the nation has decided where he gets his supernatural power. He doesn't get it from God. He's not the Son of God. He's possessed and empowered by the devil. That's their conclusion. That is their assessment of the person of Jesus Christ. And as the leadership goes, so goes the nation. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24 is a very important verse. As a matter of fact, I think it's probably the crucial verse in the entire New Testament record of the life of Jesus Christ on earth. It's pivotal. This is where the Pharisees make up their mind formally and technically that this one is not the Messiah. They fully and firmly reject him, and they explain away his supernatural works by attributing them to the devil. Here is where their formal rejection of their Messiah takes place, in Matthew chapter 12. It's the rejection of Jesus Christ by this nation through their representatives, their appointed religious leaders who make religious decisions for the nation. And that rejection that is finalized in Matthew 12. Oh, they had rejected him before this. We saw them try to kill him back in John chapter 5, not many weeks ago. But this rejection, which they formalize in Matthew 12 and explain away by attributing his divine works to the devil, finds its fruition ultimately and its culmination in those ugly words screamed to the top of their lungs before Pilate that day, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Here is where the rejection occurs. Now, Jesus didn't hear them speak. They weren't talking loud enough for him to hear. But he knew their thoughts. He is God. He is the Messiah. He knows their thoughts. And he gives a threefold answer to their ridiculous charge that he casts out demons by the power of the devil. There's a threefold answer to the charge. The first answer is in verses 25 and 26. Jesus knew their thoughts, we read. And he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" It's a simple principle Jesus lays down. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, or if he is casting out demons by the power of Satan, let's put it that way, then his kingdom can't last very long. Because in reality, he's working against himself. He's opposing himself. He's providing the power to deliver people from satanic oppression and possession. When Satan does his work best and his demons do their work best through human bodies. That's why they long to indwell human bodies. That's how they operate most effectively. So why would Satan use his power to cast demons out of human bodies when that's the way they do their work the best? He's working against himself. Satan's casting out Satan, and his kingdom is doomed to destruction. And that's absurd. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now that's the argument Jesus uses to prove that he's not casting out demons by the power of Satan. I guess I would have to conclude to be consistent that if someone in our day actually does succeed in casting out a demon, they don't do it by Satan's power. I think there are certain kinds of human efforts that result in a demon leaving a human body. And I think there can be a secular kind of exorcism. But according to what Jesus said, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. We have to accept his principle. But nevertheless, the principle is a broad one. It has to do with Jesus' answer to the scribes and Pharisees' accusation, but it's a principle you can mark down because it follows through to almost every realm of life. It's a great principle. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And frankly, there are lots of people who are violating that principle today. There are husbands and wives who are against each other. They're divided. They're screaming and hollering at each other. They're not listening patiently to one another, trying to understand one another. They're not showing any Christ-like love to one another. They're just standing up for their rights and screaming for the preeminence in their relationship. And their house is doomed to disaster and destruction, because the principle is an inviolable one. Jesus gave it to us. A house divided against itself cannot stand. We see the same thing happening in our nation. You know, when a nation loses its unity and oneness and people begin to fight and oppose one another, it's doomed to destruction. We find the same thing in churches. When a church loses its sense of unity and its oneness of purpose, and people begin picking at little things and causing little pockets of dissension and strife, that church is on its way down. And sad to say, there are hundreds and hundreds of them tonight who are in that condition. You know what I thank God for in this church most of all? You know, God's been doing such fantastic things in past days. Hardly a day goes by that we don't learn of some new, spectacular, wonderful thing the Lord is doing through some phase of our ministry or through some testimony of some person in our church. It's absolutely, literally exciting to see what God is doing. There's so much to thank God for in this place, we can't even begin to enumerate all the things God's doing. But of all the things I thank God for, there's one at the top of my list, and that's the sense of unity that God has given to us. Oh, it's my prayer that it may be maintained, that what we may do with oneness of purpose and unity. And we can. God's given us some good spiritually minded leadership on our boards, and we can follow them with confidence and believe as they seek God's direction and present to us the programs that they feel God is leading into. I think we can pretty much put our confidence in them, because they've proven to be men who seek the mind of the Lord. But a church divided against itself can't stand either. And if the day ever comes when we are torn apart by dissension and strife, then the power of our witness in this community will have come to an end. At that point, it will cease. You can be sure of it. It's an inviolable principle that Jesus Christ established. A kingdom or a house or whatever divided against itself cannot stand. Let's move on to Christ's second answer to their accusation in verse 27. He says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now we go back to these other people in Israel who claimed to have divine power to cast out demons. Who were they? They were the sons of the Pharisees. Sons could be used in this context of students or pupils of the Pharisees. But the point is, if there are other people in this land who profess to be able to cast out demons, then why can't I cast them out? Christ is not commenting on their success or lack of it. Some of them may have been truly born anew by faith in Jesus Christ, and we're doing it by His power. That's entirely possible. But the point is, Jesus Christ is not commenting on their success or lack of success. He's commenting on the inconsistency of the Pharisees of accusing Him of demonism. That's absurd. Why accuse Him of demonism and not them? They aren't saying anything about the other exorcists in the country. They aren't accusing them of demonism, but they are of Him. That's inconsistent. Their logic will not stand. And that's answer number two. Maybe there was no need to explain their power, because maybe their success was so questionable that they didn't need to explain it. But anyway, there's a third answer in verses 28 and 29. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Jesus says there's really only one alternative. My success is not in question. Everyone has seen it and testified to it. You have seen real, unquestionable power over Satan. Now, there's only one answer to where that power comes from, And that's from the Spirit of God. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, mark that, please. That's very important in the understanding of this chapter. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The only logical alternative is Jesus does it by the power of God's Spirit. And if that's true, then they're going to have to accept him as the Messiah, because this represents his messianic credentials. And they've got to receive him and the kingdom he offers. But notice what he says there in verse 29. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. If you got a, you know, if you got a bouncer guarding your house, then somebody's got to get rid of him before they can rob you. And you got to tie him up first, and then you can rob the house, all right? They said Jesus cast out demons by Satan, but the very opposite is obviously true. The fact that he casts out demons proves that he is stronger than Satan, and he has the power to bind Satan. His acts substantiate his claim to be the Messiah. And the only sensible alternative they have is to bow before him as their king, because he has the power to bind the strong man, who is Satan. But in verse 30, he turns the tables on the Pharisees. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He's proven himself to be the Messiah by his supernatural divine works. Now, the question is, you Pharisees, whose side are you on? You can't be neutral. Jesus is saying to them, you are either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. He borrows a figure from the harvesting. He says, the one who's not gathering the harvest is scattering the grain to the wind. If he's down there romping around in the harvest field and he's not working and gathering the grain together, then he's scattering it so that nobody else can gather it either. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. These Pharisees were kind of, in some cases, at least before the multitudes, were trying to play it neutral, you know. You can't do that. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. There's a lot of people today who want to be in neutral, you know. They want to wear the mask of respectable religion and go to church, but never really abandon themselves to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, they don't want to become one of those fanatics. We've got people come to this church like that. Did you know that? You know, we're having probably somewhere in the vicinity of 2,500 people on average Sunday morning now. And I would say, you know, I would be afraid to guess how many, but I know some who are in that category. They come because that's the respectable thing to do, and this is a respectable church in the community, has a good reputation. Sometimes they come because it's good for business. Look at all the people they'll meet to barter their goods or whatever it is they do. We have people come to this church for that reason. But they're in neutral, spiritually speaking. They've never really sold themselves out to Jesus Christ. They pay him lip service, but they haven't really yielded themselves to him. Maybe they're Christians and maybe they aren't. I don't know. But the point Jesus is making is the act of support you withhold from Jesus Christ is really assistance to the enemy. See, just keeping a part of the pad warm on the pew won't cut it. Unless you're living for Jesus Christ every day of the week, out in the world where you live, in the home where your family looks on, then you're really doing more damage to the cause of Christ than you're doing good. You can't be in neutral. You're either for him or you're against him, and if you're for him, then we need to stop playing games at it and yield him our lives and live for him day after day, minute after minute, for his glory and praise. The Lord wants us to stop trying to play it cool and remain in neutral and get red hot in our devotion to Jesus Christ. Verse 31. And we have a severe warning now, and we introduce the passage we know as the unpardonable sin. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. Now that's a pretty stern, strong statement. And of course, there are many different interpretations suggested for these two verses of Scripture. Let's see if we can't come to an understanding of them tonight, because it's a source of concern to many believers too. I've had many people in the course of my ministry come into my office and ask me, as a pastor, what the unpardonable sin is, because they were afraid they had committed it. There are many, many Christians who are plagued with the fear that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Many of them, far more than you'll probably ever realize. It's a very prevalent question in the minds of many professing Christians. Well, what does it mean? I'm not going to be dogmatic tonight. I have a strong opinion, but my opinion could be wrong. But I'll share my opinion with you. There are a couple things in the context we tried to underscore as we went along that are very important to understanding what the unpardonable sin is, I think. The first was that phrase in verse 28, which assured us that Jesus Christ performed his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever interpretation we put upon verses 31 and 32, it must take that into account. Jesus was claiming to perform his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in this context, as we have seen, the Jews were rejecting, or the religious leaders of the Jews were rejecting, the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ. And that resulted in their rejection of Christ himself. The whole context is a context of rejection. Whatever interpretation we place upon verses 31 and 32 must take that into consideration. It's a context of rejection. They are saying no to Christ. And they are denying that he performed his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is simply this. If you want to write it down so that when people ask you, you'll know at least what I think. Maybe it won't be what you think. But I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan the miracles which Christ worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Now that's what the context teaches us. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan the miracles which Jesus Christ worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a rejection of him. Got it? Say it one more time. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan the miracles which Christ worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in the rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Now, Jesus tells us in verse 32 that we may misunderstand and misinterpret his words and his works. But when these Pharisees attributed Spirit-empowered work and works to Satan and used it as an excuse to reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as their Messiah, they could know no forgiveness from God. That sin was unforgivable. You can misunderstand and misinterpret the words and works of Jesus Christ. But when you attribute Spirit-empowered works performed by Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit to Satan, and use that, now don't forget the end, please, because it's very important, and use that as an excuse to reject Jesus Christ, which is what they did, that is unforgivable. We know that forgiveness is only available by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness anywhere outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you reject Christ and explain away his miracles as being demonic, then you can have no forgiveness. Not because necessarily you explained away his miracles as being demonic, but because you rejected him. You have to explain his miracles somehow. And that's about the only way you can do it, to say that they are of Satan. And that's unforgivable. Unbelief is really the only sin that ultimately can condemn you to eternal separation from God. That's what Jesus taught us in John chapter 3, in verse 18. You know that verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue, belief or lack of it. That's what condemns a person, faith or no faith. It's the no faith that condemns him. But, I mean, that's the issue, is faith. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? If you don't, then you've got to explain his works. And there's supernatural works, and there's only two supernatural forces in the world. That's God's and Satan's. So you obviously are attributing his works to Satan, and that's not forgivable. You see? Some say this is a national sin of Israel. It could only be committed when Christ was on the earth. It cannot be committed today. I think that's an entirely possible point of view. I don't stand dogmatically on it, but I think it's possible. But even if it is possible to commit the sin, I can assure you tonight, you have nothing to worry about. All right? Please don't run around throwing your hands up saying, "Oh, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin." There's no need to do that. You have nothing whatsoever to worry about. The sin is willfully setting ourselves on an unalterable course of unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ, having attributed his works to Satan. That's the sin. These Pharisees were not going to change their mind. It was an unalterable course of unbelief. And I would have to say that if any person is worried about whether or not they've committed the sin, they have not set themselves on an unalterable course of unbelief and rejection. It's still possible for them to believe. The blasphemy itself involves, according to the context, a final, irrevocable decision and rejection of Christ, contextually. And I'm sure that if you had done that, you wouldn't be in prayer meeting tonight. You wouldn't have any interest whatsoever in coming to midweek Bible study. You wouldn't even be concerned about it, in fact. And so when someone comes to me and asks me if they could possibly have committed the unpardonable sin, I say, no, it's not possible. You wouldn't be worried about it if it were possible for you to commit it. You wouldn't even be concerned about it in the least. You would have set yourself on an unalterable, irrevocable course of unbelief. And you certainly wouldn't be concerned about that. Anyway, verse 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." The person who rejects Jesus Christ is revealing that the root of his nature is corrupt. Christ, on the other hand, was perfectly good. And the fruit of his life was the evidence of who he was. And those that trust him produce the same kind of fruit that he produced. Good fruit, you see. And a good tree will be known by its good fruit. Verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." That's a stinging rebuke directed toward those hypocritical Pharisees. And they well deserved it. The condition of a man's heart can be determined by the words that come out of his mouth. It's a good principle to follow too. If the words that come out of a man's mouth are vile words and impure words and blasphemous words, critical words, then they may reveal his unregenerate mind and heart. Words reveal the heart. See, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. Evil man out of an evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. If the heart has been changed by God's grace, then good things come out of the mouth. Kind things, gracious things, loving things. Conciliatory words, not condemnatory or critical words. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know the little chorus the kids used to sing? Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And be careful, little mouth, what you say. That's the application of Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Be careful, little mouth, what you say, because it's the idle words that tell the tale. The words spoken in unguarded moments, the careless, thoughtless words, they're the ones that tell what's inside the heart. You can carefully contrive your words to produce the desired effect when you're consciously trying, when you're working on it, when you're thinking about it, when you know what people think of you are going to be determined, will be determined by what you say. Then you're on your guard. But in those unguarded moments when those words just come out, then people begin to see what's in the heart. When your guard is down, your true self comes out. Words reveal the true condition of the heart. They either justify the contention that you know the Lord, or they condemn you. Words don't justify you. But Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified. What did he mean by that? The Bible teaches that faith justifies, not words. Maybe Jesus is saying that your claim to know him is either justified or not justified. How are we going to know? Where are we going to find the proof that what you say is true when you claim to know Christ? We're going to know what you say is true by the words that come out of your mouth, Jesus says. They will justify your contention, or they will condemn you. So words don't save, but they reveal whether or not you are saved. Are you saved? Maybe you slipped into this midweek Bible study and you're not sure. We'd like to invite you to trust Christ tonight. Just to acknowledge your sin and believe that he died in your place, and then trust him, believe him, receive him as your personal Savior from sin. Let him change your life, make you what you ought to be. You won't then have to calculate your words to impress people and make them think well of you. Your character, the character of Christ, will be expressed in the words you speak, even in those unguarded moments. Let's pray.